to be reading through these minor prophets. And I've noticed that in these minor prophets, the same main theme keeps showing up. And let me tell you what it is. It is that God is a just God. He is profoundly and infinitely just, but also at the same time, he is profoundly and infinitely good. And here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that in some way, the Spirit of God reveals to you today that despite all the moments in your life where you feel like things have been unfair, that the wicked win, that the deceiver gets promoted, and all of the good things in life happen to other people. Here's my hope. My hope is that today you see in the end we serve a God who is infinitely just and he can be trusted to be good and do the right thing. He can be trusted to do the right thing in ways that are way more profound than our mind can understand. In Nahum, the book of Nahum, we're going to look through 8 verses today plus 1, 8 plus 1. God has selected a nation in the world to bless the world. If you're familiar with the Christian faith, you know that that nation that he has selected, he has chosen, he has elected them by his own grace, is the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. God himself has selected them and called them to bless the world, but instead of blessing the world, they have been corrupted by the world. Instead of blessing the world that they were called to, they have been corrupted by the world. And God here, as a result, he is going to correct them, and he's going to correct them using their enemies. God is going to correct them, and he's going to do so using their enemies. And if you have the note page today, find somewhere to write this word, Assyrians. Assyrians. You have to know about the Assyrians to understand the book of Nahum and the book of Jonah. So we're going to look pretty intensely at the country, the nation of Assyria today. The capital of Assyria is Nineveh. People who are from Nineveh are Ninevites. It is the modern-day Mosul that you'll find in Iraq. And God uses the Assyrians, specifically through the capital of Nineveh, to correct and discipline his people. And Nahum is a series, who's a prophet. He has a prophecy, and he speaks from God to God's people. He helps them to hear the voice of God and also get a view as to how God sees what's happening. And Nahum, through a series of poems, describes the doom and destruction of the wicked and evil city of Nineveh. So let me say that again. What is Nahum about? Nahum is about the prediction or the prophecy or the announcement that God is going to dramatically destroy and bring down the country of Assyria. And we see this recorded in a series of poems that the arrogant capital of the Assyrian Empire is going to come crashing down. And it's not going to come crashing down because of their bad decisions economically, socially, or educationally. It's going to come crashing down because of their rebellion and their evil and their wickedness. So look with me, if you would. If you have your Bibles with you, would you grab those? We're going to look at Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and then we're going to add verse 15 to get some perspective for the future. Okay? So Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. You'll be able to follow along on the screen if you didn't bring your hard copy today or you're not following along in the digital notes through the app. Let's read this together. This message concerning Nineveh came as a vision to Nahum, who lived in Elkosh, which is probably a town in Judah. The Lord's anger against Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous God. He's filled with vengeance and rage. He takes revenge on all who oppose him and continues to rage against his enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great. And he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm. The billowing clouds are the dust beneath his feet. At his command, the oceans dry up and the rivers disappear. The lush pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the green forests of Lebanon wither. In his presence, the mountains quake, the hills melt away, the earth trembles, and its people are destroyed. Who can stand before his anger? Who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him. But he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of night. Skip down to verse 15. Look, future now, future. Look, a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news. He is bringing a message of peace. Celebrate your festivals, O people of Judah, and fulfill all your vows, for the wicked enemies will never invade your land again. They will be completely destroyed. So this is kind of an old message for new people. And you can consider this a new message for, or an old message for the new people, even in our world today, that God will confront and he will crush all human empires and enemies. And what Nahum does is he kind of creates these metaphorical images for us so that we can get a clearer picture of how God will confront and violently bring down evil and wickedness around the world. And he uses Nineveh, really the capital of Assyria, as kind of an example of how he works in history in every age. And in Nahum, we receive a key message about the God of the Bible. So here's the main message, the key message in the book of Nineveh that I want you to kind of use as a backdrop or a filter for how you read and how you listen. And here's what it is, that God defeats and destroys evil. And he does so because he is just. And we've spent quite a bit of time in the Minor Prophets talking about the justice of God. He evens things out. He does what's right in the end. Things that seem unfair are straightened out and evened out as the just, righteous judge sits on the throne and evens everything out. But also, at the same time, he defends and he delivers the innocent. And the reason is because in his nature, he is good. So he's infinitely just. So he judges wickedness with destruction, but he's also infinitely good, so he protects and delivers those who are innocent, or in this case, you're going to see here, those who repent. Now, here's how we start. Since God is just, he defeats and destroys evil, but we start right here. We start in verse 3. The Lord is slow to get angry. Anybody have a parent at home that you were so thankful that they were kind of like, they had simmering anger, and they were slow to get angry, and you know that once they hit their boiling point, it had been a while, and then there are other parents, those of us perhaps that are more prone to having a short fuse. What Nahum and others write is that God has a long fuse. He is slow to get angry. That, in fact, while that's true, his power is great, and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. So since God is committed to justice, here's what he does with Assyria. He uses this country, this wicked, evil nation of Assyria, he uses them to punish his people, but he also judges them for his wickedness. So he uses their wickedness to punish his people, Israel, but he also judges them. And eventually, we'll see that Jonah is a contrast prophet to the book of Nahum. Or imagine this, that you've got Jonah on the one hand with one message, which is God is going to show compassion to the Ninevites, and then you've got Nahum on the other hand who says, in fact, it is going to be a dramatic, terribly violent destruction of Nineveh. Two messages to Nineveh. One by Jonah. In fact, it was so unnerving to Jonah that God was going to show compassion that you remember that by the time we got to the end of Jonah, he had kind of slipped into a bit of a emotional state of depression, saying, I don't understand why you would show compassion to this wicked nation. And in fact, I don't understand why you would even want to save them. They've been so wicked to your people. And Nahum comes along and says, God was very compassionate to the Ninevites, and while they were in repentance, God relented on them. But then Nahum says, their repentance was short-lived. and their wickedness and their rebellion is going to bring about the judgment. So Jonah says, God, why the compassion for our enemy? Why should you save the evil empire or let them win another Super Bowl this year? Did you hear people clap for that? Did you hear that? It's easy to understand why. Do you remember the shock and horror when video of what ISIS was doing started to come across our news feed? Do you remember that? Do you remember watching some of the horror and hearing what was happening there? And do you remember the level of horror at how despicable and violent and disgusting their treatment of people were based on their ethnicity and their faith? You remember that? I want you to imagine, if you could, imagine something so much worse that it made ISIS look like amateurs. That's who Assyria is. This is why Jonah said, how are you going to show compassion to a country that is decapitating our people and then impaling their heads and putting them out in the gate in the front of the city to warn our enemies that this is what happens to their enemies? How are you going to show compassion to a country that just for sport peels their skin off of them? How are you going to save a country that is so wicked that they make slaves of the most honorable officers in the military of the armies that they conquer? God, how are you going to show compassion to a country so wicked that if there's any women and children left, they are deported into foreign countries to fend for themselves without any men to protect them? So can you imagine, most likely there was some pretty deep hatred for Assyria. There was some pretty deep-rooted, violent horror when they thought about how shameful the Ninevites were. And so when we get to Nahum, Nahum actually takes delight in describing how God is going to destroy them. In fact, there's this metaphor that Nahum uses where he says God is going to lift their skirt and expose their nakedness to their shame. And that God is actually, it's going to be so bad that he's going to throw filth at them. And by doing so, we see that Nahum is expressing here perhaps his understandable hatred for these terrible, terrible people. Now, God still felt compassion for Nineveh. When they listened to his message, they were spared judgment because they repented. But then, a short time later, we see that God's judgment was unavoidable because their repentance was short-lived, and Nineveh finally was destroyed. The once powerful kingdom of Assyria comes to an end. And I want to just kind of run by you. For the sake of time, we're going to go fast through this, but listen to this. If you can, just take this in. Here's a detailed description in Nahum's prophecy about how God is going to destroy and humiliate the Assyrians. It's kind of a gory metaphorical images where Yahweh leads a besieging army, the Babylonians, which will eventually bring Nineveh's demise. And he describes, Nahum does, that bodies will be piled high. He describes that there's going to be glittering swords and rushing chariots, images that mirror Assyrian relief. Also, in vivid language, Nahum announces God's promise that the strength, that the numbers that the Assyrian soldiers have against their enemies will not hold up, that their walls will not be high enough, that their chariots will not be strong enough. In fact, that their king would be dethroned, and that they should begin to prepare the grave of the king who will be stricken with a fatal wound. And then he's taunted and his death is celebrated. Chaos reigns as soldiers breach the city walls. The Babylonians will slaughter the people and plunder and destroy the city. Neither Nineveh's economic nor military might would be able to protect them. The leaders and the kings were asleep, while God's chosen enemy, the Babylonians, would run over the top and destroy them. And there's vivid metaphors in these poems that Nahum uses to describe this. Now, when you think of your worst day of trouble, sometimes I think that people imagine their worst day of trouble is when you're trying to buy something with your debit card and it's declined and there's people watching. And you're kind of like, normally I have hundreds of thousands of dollars. I don't know why this is happening here at Walgreens. I mean, but the level of embarrassment on somebody's face at times, other people, I was just reading the headlines about this horrible, horrible situation where a woman needed a liver transplant and her healthcare provider turned her down and turned her down and turned her down. And then eventually they started this kind of viral campaign to pressure the insurance company to provide coverage for this surgery to replace her liver. And I imagine that for all of those weeks while she's trying to get covered and press the company, that she's having the worst day of trouble that a family could ever have. For other people, the worst day of trouble might be being told you no longer have a job, your single child is pregnant before they're married, or a spouse has cheated on you, or the tragic and shocking loss of a child or a parent or a sibling, or just the unexpected grief and loss of somebody you love. Those are the most troubling days for people. But you know, the scripture says that there's a more troubling day ahead for humans. And the most troubling day that's ahead for all humans is to stand before a righteous God and be judged. That one day, the worst trouble you and I have ever could have experienced or even imagined will be to face a holy God and have to answer this question: who can stand before his fierce anger? Nahum's prophecy kind of has one theme here, and it's basically the horrifying experience of being judged by God when that person is God's enemy. And do you remember in the New Testament, Paul describes that all of us before Christ were described as what? God, an enemy of God, hostile. There was a wall of hostility up. As we live out our lives for our own glory, and as we live out our lives with selfish pride to kind of be for ourselves, self-reliant and self-absorbed. And Paul describes this in Colossians chapter 1, that we were once far away from God. We were his enemies. We were separated from him by our evil thoughts and actions. So the Christian faith, listen to this, the Christian faith warns us. There's a warning in the minor prophets that the worst day of trouble is ahead. And this question, you have this in your notes, this question that's asked in the book of Nahum is for everybody. Who could possibly stand in the face of, who could possibly stand before God and face his fierce anger? The most troubling day for any human. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. So listen to what happens when God is judging the world, or judging his enemies, or judging the wicked. You don't have this in front of you, but it's in Nahum chapter 1. Listen to this real quick. Here's the future punitive anger of God and what happens. This is pretty dramatic because it affects the earth. The mountains quake before him. How many of you ever been to one of the mountain ranges in our country? Anybody ever been to that? And I recently was in a plane, was flying over some of them, and thought to myself, wow, if I was down on that mountain, I would be smaller than a pinprick. I mean, just the most significantly insignificant speck that something or someone could be. And yet, the scriptures say the mountains will quake before the Creator. The hills will melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies all the way into the darkness. Now, there are some who would read this in the passage of Scripture, would read the Bible and say, yeah, see, I don't really understand this. Because everywhere I hear about the Christian faith, and every time I meet someone who calls themselves a Christian, they describe this loving God. And I think it's easy for those of us in the human race who aren't familiar with the character of the God of the Bible to start imagining that God is really primarily like a gift-giving Santa Claus. He just wants to know what you want, and hopefully you haven't been naughty, you've been nice. And if you've been nice, he's going to give you stuff to make sure that you're happy. There's actually a phrase for this in our culture called moralistic therapeutic deism. And that is that God wants you to do good, feel good, and be aware that he's real. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And the idea that God is primarily kind of a very, very friendly Santa Claus, and he hopes you do good things better than bad things so that he can reward you with good things. And so if that's the way you understand the Bible, and if that's the way you kind of think of God, then this kind of thing is frightening, the idea that God, not just frightening, but it's doubtful that God exists if, in fact, he's going to be judging so harshly that the mountains are going to tremble, the earth is going to heave, and that he's going to chase wickedness into the utter darkness or the abyss. So think of God, if you would. Think of God, if you're kind of trying to shape the way that you understand who God is, you could think of God more like a mama bear who's trying to protect her cubs. And for most of us, we can picture that, right? Mama bear's pretty furry and soft. Mama bear doesn't need her teeth until she senses danger and her cubs are at risk. And then mama bear comes from 4 feet down on the ground to 2 feet on the ground, and there's a transformation that takes place. And God kind of describes himself that way in that he's going to pursue justice against his enemies in a mama bear kind of a way. But he does so because of love. He does so because he's protecting the innocent. He does so because his reputation is on the line, and he's not going to go Santa Claus reputation. He's mama bear reputation. And God is fierce in the way that he protects the innocent. So keep in mind that this judgment is reserved for those who are stubborn and prideful. The scripture says, for those who harden their heart and they resist God. Those who are rebellious in their hearts, they've hardened their heart against him, that God will not clear the guilty. Who can stand before the heat of his anger when, in fact, they have not submitted to him in repentance? But God sees everywhere that every heart is hard and whose knee will not bow or take refuge in the Lord. And those who cling to their own self-made places of refuge will experience the terrifying flood of divine wrath that's coming at the end of time. So in Nahum, here's what we see. That no matter what present circumstances may indicate, the Lord will bring every evil deed under his righteous judgment. Now, here's a reasonable question. Isn't God a God of mercy? And if we can see here that God is ruthless and cruel, it's certainly not the loving God Christians want everyone to believe he is. That is a reasonable question. But keep this in mind, that what God is doing here is he's punishing those who have resisted him, those who are rebellious, those who have hard hearts, those who have been heard and have been told and who have he has revealed himself to, but they will not resist. They are resisting him and they will not submit. Okay, so God's reaction here, his ruthlessness and his cruelness, according to the scriptures, is to everyone who has deserved it. And that's what happened to the Assyrians. When they were repentant, compassion. But now that they're rebellious, destruction. See? And so the difference here is that it wasn't God's fault that they were being destroyed. It was Nineveh's fault. It was their own fault, not God's. In fact, Paul writes about this in Romans 2:5. You have this on the back of your notes, that because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, Romans 2:5, but because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul is warning people that there are people who refuse to turn from their sin, their stubbornness, their hearts are hard. They are not turning away from their own selfish pride. And as a result of that, a day of anger is coming, Paul says. It's coming. We've been warned about it in the Old Testament, minor prophets, the major prophets. The small prophets, the big prophets, the tall prophets, the short prophets, everybody's been warning about us. Don't forget, there's a day of anger coming, and Paul is picking up on this in Romans chapter 5. God's power will either destroy or it will be used to deliver. You will either experience his retribution or you will experience his refuge. There's a different treatment received by God. It's based on someone's faith or based on someone's hard-heartedness. Now, keep this in mind. So this is why I think this is kind of helpful for us and important for us, because if you don't believe in a coming judgment, if you don't believe in a coming and final judgment by the God of the Bible, then you would have to ignore all these warnings, for sure. Also, you would have to avenge your enemies all by yourself. And there's a part of me that, you know, in my own kind of selfishness, I think I'm going to let God avenge all my enemies, because the worst thing I could think to do is slice their tires on their car or egg their house. So I'm going to go with his fiery violence. And of course, God will express that to those who are wicked and evil and will not submit Also, if you don't believe in a coming and final judgment, you have to have faith that you're good enough to be accepted in the final judgment. Or you have to believe that you have to accept that the wicked and evil people in the world will get the same treatment as you. Everybody's going to die. And there's no judgment. There's no harsh reality for those who are evil and unsubmitted to God, and therefore you get treated the same way they get treated. You both just die and go away. Now, if you do believe in a coming and final judgment by the God of the Bible, you have to take refuge in him. So only he can protect you from himself. Also, you can forgive evil people. You don't have to seek revenge on evil people. You can let God take care of that. And so here's the question: who can stand before his fierce anger? But the answer is this. Here's the answer to the question. Real quick, the answer is this: the Lord is a patient and strong refuge for all who repent. So God will provide refuge for some against his own anger. He's going to provide that himself. But keep this in mind, he's patient and he's a strong refuge for all those who repent. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. So why doesn't God return today? You ever wonder that? When I was watching those news feeds come in about ISIS and every other terrorist organization that's released videos, and it's horrifying and it kind of makes your hair stand up on your skin and you go, could this really be real? It's almost surreal to see this. And I think to myself at times, how does God let this go? Like, I don't get it. How does God let this go? Why doesn't he do something? What a terrible, horrifying thing to happen on the planet, knowing that there's a capable, able God who could swallow up people or crack the ground where they're standing and swallow up these entire terrorist cells and so on, and all the other wickedness that's happening to exploit innocent children and so on. Well, here's the answer. God is slow to get angry. He's also patient. But do you know what he's waiting for? The scriptures say he's waiting for people to repent. He's providing time because he doesn't want to destroy people. He doesn't want to destroy Nineveh. He gave Nineveh time to repent. God does not want to destroy people. He's slow to get angry. He's patient. He's slow to fulfill his promise where he returns and judges evil. Why? Because he's being patient for your sake. He wants everyone to repent. That's what he wants. Not destruction, repentance. And so the answer to this question, how can I find refuge in God's coming judgment? How do I find refuge in his coming destruction and doom? How do I avoid the fierce punishment of God? And keep in mind that it's not going to be dependent upon which race you're in, whether or not you're a church attender or a church member, or whether or not you're a Hebrew or a Gentile. It's not going to be based on class, intelligence, skin color, family history. Here's what it's going to be dependent on: humble repentance and faith. Humble repentance and faith. Since God is good, he defends and he delivers the innocent who repent. In verse 7, here's what it says in Nahum, the verse 7, the Lord is good. He's a strong refuge when trouble comes. Who is he close to? Those who trust in him. Those who rest their trust in him. Those who dwell with him and in him. Those who've taken humble refuge in him. because he's a strong refuge on the day of his anger. So only God can protect you from God. Only he can protect you from himself. So what does that mean? What does humble repentance mean? I think if you've been around the Christian faith long enough, it's important for us to define these terms, because oftentimes we think of repentance meaning you say you're sorry. And if you've raised kids, you know that's not enough. I can't tell you how many times we've pressed our kids to, now you need to go see your sister and you need to tell them that you're sorry. I did. You did? I did. Well, I didn't hear or see, so you need to do it again. And we hear the feet, boom, 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 and we listen close and we hear, sorry, okay? Boom, 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 boom. What happened? I said I was sorry. That repentance? Is it repentance to be mad that you're caught? Is it repentance to be embarrassed that you're caught? Is it repentance when you say, I did wrong, but here's why, and then shift the blame? Someone caused it. Someone provoked it. My spouse did. My family did. My coworkers did. My boss did. Is it repentance when we do all that? It's not. In fact, here's what James says in chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. James says that real repentance, there's going to be tears and sorrow and grief and sadness and gloom for a period. You think about the way that you have undermined God and lived for your own glory and selfish pride and kind of relied and trusted in yourself primarily, and then you think about all that God is and all that he's done, his goodness and his grace, and you're moved a bit. And there's tears, perhaps. There is a moment in your heart where you feel sorrow and deep grief that you've sinned against God. Sadness, perhaps. And what do? You humble yourself before the Lord. And when you do so, what happens? God lifts you up. You humble yourself, but you don't stay there for whatever reason. By God's grace, he lifts you up. We, in our Roots track that Pastor Yon has been reminding you about, we talk about what is heart transformation. And we describe it this way, that heart transformation follows the humble decision to think about everything God's given you that you trust in and everything that you have that you treasure and say, I don't longer trust and treasure those things. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I'm going to treasure him above everyone and everything. And then your heart starts to change. There's a transformation that occurs in your heart when you turn to Jesus and trust and treasure him over everyone and everything else, and then you find, wow, instead of this other stuff I trusted in and treasured, that my righteousness and joy comes from Christ Jesus alone, primarily. And there's a normal and natural prideful response to our selfishness. In fact, instead of humble repentance, a lot of us just kind of out of our own flesh, especially without Jesus, there's three ways that we handle our own sin. Instead of humble repentance, we do this 3C thing. We kind of cover it, minimize it, doesn't hurt anyone, it's not hurting me, so I'm going to kind of hide it away, tuck it away in the secrecy of my own life and minimize it. I'm going to cover it up. It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't really hurt anyone. Or I compare myself to other people and I say, well, they're really naughty. I mean, I'm not that naughty. And the other way we deal with our own sinfulness, too, is not just to cover it up or compare ourselves, but to compete. And we start thinking in terms of, you know, I actually do more good than bad. So I don't know what God would be so mad about, because maybe I do something selfish and prideful once in a while, but overall, I'm kind of on the right track. I do the right things for myself and for people, and I'm not an axe murderer, and I kind of end up just competing for good works. But here's what God wants. If we confess our sins, if we confess, we actually say the words. I've told you the story many times, but I can't stop thinking. But every time I say the word, confess our sins, I remember, some of you haven't heard this because you're relatively new, but there's this classic moment in the Williams family where our oldest child was sitting in a high chair and she's got this food in front of her. And for whatever reason, We just want everything to stop until she tells us what she did wrong. Everything stops. Well, everything stops. We're not going anywhere. We're all going to sit right here until you confess. And she worked up enough nerve to say she's sorry. And then we said, for what? And then she would just spiral out of control. She would just cry and cry and cry. And then eventually she explained it this way. Every time I try to tell you what I did wrong, it gets caught right here in my throat. And I would be like, that's your mother's side of the family. Trust me, it can't be my side. So she'd get it right up to here and then just cannot confess. I can tell you that I did something wrong, but I cannot confess. And what God's asked for is this level of confession. Taking refuge in Jesus. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Now, so the refuge that you and I find, listen, the refuge that we find is in Jesus. We're joined to Jesus and his righteousness. We're robed in his righteousness. I want to tell you one last thing about the book of Nahum. Do you know that in the book of Nahum and other prophets, you know what we discover? That God spares Judah. God spares the southern kingdom of Israel. So think of this, all this horrible destruction of Nineveh, the Assyrians, eventually the Babylonians, the northern kingdom of Israel. Get this, can you imagine that in all of that horrifying destruction, somehow God sees fit to spare the little southern kingdom of Judah? And you might ask yourself, why would God do that? And there's a reason that he does it. And the reason is because God had already announced that he's going to send a messenger of peace. In fact, that this messenger of peace wouldn't just bring a message, he would be the Prince of Peace. He would be a refuge for those who trust him. He would protect and provide in a way that no king ever had, that he would be a true and better king than any of the kings who had sent before, and that he would come through the line of David, through the line of Judah. And God spared Judah because he knew that the king would come through Judah, through the line of David, and one day rule and reign on his throne as the only true and better king, King Jesus. And God spared, to keep his promise, he spared Judah so that eventually that there was a messenger of peace. Look at verse 15 real quick. Here's where we see this come alive in the text. God would not allow Judah to be annihilated because he had a gracious plan to bring the Messiah. And here's what verse 15 says. Look, a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news. He is bringing a message of peace. So celebrate, fulfill your vows, for your wicked enemies will never invade your land again. They will be completely destroyed. By the way, Paul picks up on this in the book of Romans. And listen to what Paul says. You don't have this in front of you, so listen to this. Here's what Paul says. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who will bring good news. But not everyone welcomes the good news. Faith comes from hearing. That is, hearing the good news about Christ. Eventually, we wouldn't just have peace in Israel, but eventually all of God's people, Gentile and Jew, would have peace in their heart. They would have peace when they approach God, that they wouldn't be destroyed by God because they're being protected by God. And they're protected because they've received this message of peace. Faith comes by hearing the good news about Christ, and the feet of the messenger who brings good news is so beautiful because God doesn't just protect where you live, he protects your life. No eternal separation from him, never. He would send this Messiah through Judah, the line of David, and Jesus would take his place in the end. In the book of Revelation, he would take his place as the king ruling and reigning over all people. So in reading Nahum, we see the judgment will fall on the wicked, those who don't repent. And there's this trajectory that culminates in Jesus, and it continues, a trajectory that clarifies how any wicked person will be freely and fully forgiven if they confess their sins. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for teaching us and training our hearts to trust you. Thank you for the beautiful words in Nahum that there's a messenger of peace who is coming over the hills. And I pray today that God, somebody here in our church family who is alarmed by how they will stand one day and face your anger and your judgment, I pray that they would turn to Christ, they would confess their own selfish pride and self-reliance. Pray that you'd help us, God, that you would teach us and train our hearts how to trust and treasure you more than anyone or anything else. We also pray, God, that you would help us in our hearts to know that you're going to deal with our enemies, our wicked, evil enemies around the world, regimes, governments, countries, causes that are evil and wicked, that you are going to eventually come to judge them all. We pray that you would make us people of the good news of peace with the Creator. We thank you today for speaking to us through Nahum. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing of these very, very...